We read God's word in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. This far we read God's word. We turn also for instruction this morning to Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved saints in Christ, many are the psalms that refer to God's law or teach important truths about that law, but especially two psalms set forth the doctrine regarding the law of God. Or maybe it's better to put it this way, in two psalms the subject of God's law is prominent. We know well Psalm 119. That psalm in which a young child of God, that is a young man who is a child of God, having strayed from the law and now being brought back to it, thanks God for the law, shows his high esteem of the law, his love for the law, his resolve to live according to the law. If you think of a part of the catechism that corresponds well with Psalm 119, you have to think of the whole third section of the catechism, the part on gratitude, in which the law of God is treated, and treated in detail, one commandment at a time. The other psalm in which the law of God is prominent is Psalm 19. Psalm 19 really speaks to us of the revelation of God to his people. And from Psalm 19 we learn what is expressed in Belgic Confession Article 2, that we know God in two ways. We know him first of all from creation. Psalm 19 in the first six verses speaks of the glory of God as made known in creation. And then secondly, says Vulgate Confession Article 2, we know Him more clearly by His Word, by the Scriptures. And then Psalm 19 goes on, verses 7 and following, to speak of God making Himself known in the law. Just as there are two psalms in which the law of God is prominent, there are two places in the Heidelberg Catechism in which the law of God is prominent. I referred already to the third section, but here in Lord's Day 2 also, the subject is the law of God, and especially from the viewpoint of the question, what does the law teach us about our misery? Desiring to live and die happily, enjoying the comfort that we belong to Jesus Christ, we were told last week we must know first of all how great our sins and miseries are. We begin this morning a rather painful task. We don't always like to be reminded of our misery. To be told about our misery is to be made painfully aware of how we really are. And it's to shatter all illusions that we might have about ourselves and our greatness and our righteousness. But we want to know our comfort, do we not? We desire to grow in our enjoyment of what it is to belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, then we must first know our misery. Just as a man who is full doesn't appreciate his full stomach unless he really knew hunger, and a man who is healthy does not really appreciate his health unless he really experienced sickness, so you and I will experience and enjoy our comfort all the more when we understand our misery. I call your attention to this under the theme, our misery. Notice with me first that it is great. Secondly, that it's known out of God's law. And finally, that we personally confess the greatness of our misery. Whence knowest thou thy misery? The question is personal. It confronts every one of us and demands an answer from each of us. That question makes two assumptions. In the first place, it makes the assumption that you and I are, in fact, miserable. So that the answer, how do I know my misery? Why, I don't have misery, is not an option. You are miserable. That's the first assumption. The world might deny that. After all, the misery of man is not limited to the Reformed believer. The misery of man is common to all mankind. It isn't that some are miserable and some are not. Rather, some know that they are miserable and others do not. That's a point to remember, young people. When you see the ungodly unbeliever claiming to have joy and happiness, and looking at a godly lifestyle and a believing life and saying, there can't be joy and happiness in that. You sure are miserable. We have happiness. We're free to do whatever we want. We serve ourselves. Then remember, it isn't that they're truly happy and we're not. It's that they're miserable and don't even know it. Such is the blindness of the corruption of man's nature. All men are miserable. you, the child of God, know that. Whence knowest thou thy misery? In the second place, the question assumes, without spelling it out, but it assumes that this misery is a spiritual misery. Because the same question is put to each one of us, so that the answer expected is to be the same answer. And therefore, there's a misery that's true of us in whatever outward earthly circumstance of life we might find ourselves. The question is not asking one, are you poor? Is that your misery? And another, well, you are sick. Is that your misery? So that a different answer might be given. But the same question, expecting the same answer, because there's a common misery. And therefore, it must be not a physical, bodily misery, first of all, a misery that relates to some outward circumstance of my life, but the misery that is due to sin, a spiritual misery that is common to each of us. How do you, child of God, reformed believer, know? Because you do know. How do you know that you are miserable? The spiritual misery that characterizes each of us is that we are not right with God. True happiness is not found in my stomach being full, or my body being warm, or my team having won, but true happiness is a matter of my being right with God. This is something that Christians and children of God have known and recognized all throughout the history of the world. In this connection, I'm going to make a couple of comments that pertain to Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. I have no sermon devoted exclusively to that subject today, but a few comments at this point. The child of God always knew that to be right with God was happiness, because then God would give us blessing. God would then cause us to know that He's received us into fellowship with Him, that He loves us and accepted Him. The psalmist knew it. Verse 8a, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. For the moment, overlooking the fact that it's the statutes of God that do this, what gives the heart joy? It's knowing that I'm right, that I'm in accordance with the standard of God. Misery is to know I'm not right with God. He does not love me. He gives me no peace. He does not accept me into fellowship with Him. And that misery isn't just something I feel, some vague feeling of mine. It's God's own declaration in His Word, cursed is every man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That man is cursed, and the cursed man knows his misery. While every child of God at one time or another senses that, Martin Luther, before that great eye-opening moment in the monastery, sensed it. He knew that true happiness was a matter of being right with God. His church, what we call today the Roman Catholic Church, had taught him that much. But then he was told, you are right with God. You must be right with God. Yes, the church said that, but then you are. Martin Luther and all other members of the church, you can know you're right with God to the degree that you buy indulgences, that you make pilgrimages to Rome, and that you do other things of that nature. And Martin Luther despaired. Understanding he must be right with God, he did not in the least bit feel right just because he bought indulgences and gave himself over to the life of a monk, studying, recluse, separated from the hustle and bustle of the world. It wasn't until Martin Luther came to the right understanding of that passage, Romans 1 verse 17, the just shall live by faith, that he knew he was right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. The only way to true happiness then is to know what Jesus Christ has done for us and that in him we are right. But in Lord's Day 2, we're not up to that yet. That is, the Heidelberg Catechism is working in the direction of showing us that Jesus is our only deliverer and Savior. But at this point, it focuses on our misery. You must be right with God, but according to the law, as you evaluate yourself in light of it, you are not, are you? That's my misery. I'm out of favor with God as I am in and by myself. Now let's not minimize this misery. This is great misery. For to be out of favor with God, and to be out of favor with God according to the pronouncement of His law and according to the standard of His law, is to face death. Not just in the body, but even more in the soul. So had God said to Adam, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Apostle Paul reminds God's people in every age, the wages of sin is death. To be not right with God has consequences not only for my life today and tomorrow, but to all eternity. To be not right with God is to deserve hell. And to be not right with God, except He turns us, is to live every day of our life in the expectation of hell and in the beginning of the experience of hell's anguish in my heart and in my soul. Does not that make your misery great? And then it's all the greater because I know this. I experience it in so many ways. This is why my life has troubles. This is why in my relationships with others there's not perfect harmony. This is why even in my family, in my marriage, there's sin. There's some degree, even in the best marriage and in the best home, of tension, miscommunication, because of sin. And if that's true in what's to be on earth the happiest of my relationships, then how many other ways isn't it evident to me that I know my misery, and then to come to church and have to hear it again in the morning on a Sunday as the Ten Commandments are read, and as I evaluate myself in the light of them, and I say at the end, woe is me. My misery is great. How do I know it, though? That was the question. Whence knowest thou thy misery? And the answer is, out of the law of God. That's the source of my knowledge. If it weren't for the law, I too could be blissfully ignorant, just like some who pretend they are so happy. But ignorance is not deliverance from misery. Ignorance is only denial of misery, and therefore, to persist in one's ignorance is not to be comforted. Out of the law of God. What is God's law? Well, we think of God's law as His will for our life, especially how we live, how we conduct ourselves in different circumstances of life. So that when we think of God's law, we think, first of all, perhaps of the Ten Commandments, or maybe some of the other individual commands in Scripture somewhere. When we think of God's law, we think of the summary of the law as we have it before us in Matthew 22, verses 37 and following, and Mark 12, verse 29, and Luke 19, verse 27. And as that summary in the New Testament that Jesus gave is taken from two different Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And Leviticus 19, verse 18, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When we think of God's law, we think of all these commands. And we do well in doing that. That is God's law. But more broadly, God's law is all of His revelation to us. All of the Bible is God's law. Jesus indicates that already, hints at it in the summary of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, the Lord thy God, with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And now notice, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So even Jesus, when He gives the two commands summarizing the law, doesn't just mean just the Ten Commandments are summarized here, but also what the prophets say, what Moses, what the whole Old Testament says. He's indicating that the law of God can be used in a broader sense to refer to all God's revelation of Himself. And that's why Psalm 19 is to the point for us this morning. Not only is it true that David, from Psalm 19, sees his misery, his inability to love God perfectly by nature, but also in Psalm 19, as David speaks of the law of the Lord, perfect, converting the soul, and the testimony of the Lord, the statutes, the commandments, and all the other synonyms of the law, he has in mind not just the Ten Commandments, but all of God's Word. So we know what the law is. Narrowly the commandments, broadly all of Scripture. And now the question is, what does God's law do? And the answer to that question, first of all, is that the law teaches. Now that's underscored or assumed here in Lord's Day 2. How do you know your misery? Well, the law of God shows it to me. Apparently, the law is a teacher. But that's made plain also in the Psalms, as well as in the very word in the Hebrew Old Testament for law itself, Torah. And that word Torah, law, means instruction, teaching. God gives us the law, not just so we know what we must do, but to teach us. The psalmist underscores that now in different places of the psalm, Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. And again, Psalm 119, verse 104. through thy precepts I get understanding. They teach me something. The law teaches. That's the first thing the law does. In the second place, the law sets forth for us a requirement. It requires us to love God and love our neighbor. Isn't it something that all of the Bible can be boiled down into two commands? Don't conclude from that, as some will, that really to be a Christian is nothing more than to live right. It has nothing to do with what you think. It's just a matter of how you live. Be sure to love. Because even these two commands teach us about a true God and about our relationship with neighbors. There's instruction, there's doctrine embedded in those two commands. But it is true that the whole of the law and of the Scripture comes down to two things: love God and love your neighbor. Not just love. That's where so many even today go wrong among Christians. Love, love, love. Let's not ask the question, what is love? Let's not ask the question how love properly shows itself. We'll just hold out, you have to love, and so you mayn't say a single word that might express intolerance. You mayn't talk about sin. That's the world's idea. But the law does not boil down to just the word love. Even less does the law boil down to two words: love yourself. Oh, if that was what the law required of me, which one of us would have a problem doing that? That wouldn't show me my misery. That would help me and encourage me to go on in a life of sin and self-seeking and really idolatry as I make myself God. But the law says, love God. And now I understand that there is one higher than I, one who has bought me to himself and redeemed me, and one to whom I owe my whole life. And love your neighbor. Now I understand. I have an obligation toward others. Sometimes others whom perhaps I don't always like. A neighbor sometimes who seems to be in my path and I wish he were removed. Just like to love God sometimes requires of me actions that I don't like to give to him. It sometimes seems to impede me in doing what I want. Love God and love my neighbor. That's the law. Deny myself and seek others. And then the law says something even more. Don't just try. Sometimes that's our answer. Well, I'm trying. And I understand the answer. But the better way to say it is, I'm making a true beginning in Jesus Christ. I fall short. Yes, we must admit that and confess that. But not, I'm trying, as if my desire is enough and a little effort in that direction is enough. No, I make a true beginning in Christ, and yet how far short I fall. Love God perfectly and my neighbor perfectly? And it's because the law teaches and requires us to know to love God and my neighbor perfectly that we can say in the third place what the Catechism is telling us now in answer to the question, what does the law do? It says, you who are looking at the law and endeavoring to live by the law are miserable. The law does that because it's the norm, the standard of what's right. We know what norms and standards are, even if we use different words to refer to them. Does a piece of cloth measure a yard? You get out a yardstick and you measure it by the yardstick. The yardstick is the norm. It's accepted by all of us that a yardstick with 36 inches will be measured off each inch properly, so that what the yardstick calls an inch or a centimeter is really an inch or a centimeter. A scale is a norm. We take for granted that when we stand on our scales, it tells us the truth, even if we don't like that truth about our weight. And that what the scale calls a pound is really a pound. He who immediately concludes that the scale is wrong, I don't weigh that much, the scale is wrong, is just like one who looks into the law, sees what the law requires and says, well, that can't be, the law is bad. No, God gave us the law as a standard, because God is the determiner of what is right and what is wrong. And He gives us a divine tool, an instrument to use so that we know whether we are right or wrong. And therefore, in the law, He adds, because the law is a standard, He adds threatenings and curses for those who don't obey and promises of blessing for those who do. Now we look into the law and we see we're miserable. We have not loved God and our neighbor perfectly. David underscores in Psalm 19 that what the law tells us about ourselves is a reliable knowledge. The law is a reliable tool. The law of the Lord is perfect, verse 7. And the testimony of the Lord is sure. There's no error in it. It's not crooked, it's straight. And that's the idea of right in verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, verse 9. They're a good and a proper standard. Now that I know my misery, and I know that the law teaches me my misery, let us see and be encouraged by this, by seeing this, that to have this knowledge is to have the grace of God. I don't conclude of myself that I'm miserable. I said already or made reference already to people who look at the law and say, well, the law is wrong. It sets up a wrong standard. But for you and for me to say, no, the law is right, and I have not measured up, is to give evidence of having a knowledge that only God gives, and that He gives only through His Spirit, a grace of God. David refers to that, or at least hints at it, in verse 9. Verse 8 already, where he says that the commandment of the Lord enlightens the eyes. Not all who look at the law have their eyes enlightened. Not all look at the law and realize what is truly true of them by nature, but that some do, and that the child of God does, is due to the grace of God by His Spirit. Moreover, this knowledge of our misery is a gracious saving knowledge, not only because God gives it, but because also it makes us ask the question, who does conform then to this law? I am miserable. As I long for comfort, where will I go to find it? And we're pointed to God Himself, the just one, the righteous one. That is the one who never can be accused of any wrongdoing. And we look to Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, who kept this law perfectly. And to know I need God and to know I need Christ is a gracious, saving knowledge. So my misery humbles me, and I might prefer to ignore it, but to say I know my misery is to say God has opened my eyes so that I see myself as I truly am. And on the basis of what God makes known, it's incumbent on me and you to make a confession. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. We confess here our proneness to hate. We hate God. We confess in this that our whole life we are prone to do what God forbids, that we are prone not to do what God requires. We confess that we would rather not be here today, that to come into fellowship with God takes away time from doing what we want, takes energy from doing what we would prefer to do. We confess that, even though we have come here today to worship Him, we are prone to ignore Him. We are rather disinterested in Him. And at times throughout our life, even in the past week, we've given indication of that. Too busy for God. That's hatred. Oh, some say that's not hatred. Hatred is much more violent than that. This is just disinterest. You can't call that hatred, but God does. For to love God is to seek Him. The law requires me to use the name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence. And I see how I've hated Him in this past week in using His name frivolously. The law of God requires me to worship, serve, and seek Him alone. And I see how I like to set myself up as a rival to God and seek myself. The law requires love, perfect love. I've hated. And not only God, but my neighbor too. I've thought wicked things about my neighbor this week. Not just my neighbor next door to my house, maybe, but maybe my own child or parent or spouse or fellow saint. I've lusted. I've coveted. I've not honored his or her authority. I have not spoken kindly of him or her and built him and her up in my own mind and in the minds of others. I've hated. And I'm prone to this hatred. Sin is not just a matter of my acts or failures to act in a certain way. Sin is a matter of my nature and my heart. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Here's a confession that not every quote unquote Christian today will make. Oh, every Christian will say, yes, I have sinned. And yes, I'm trying hard not to sin. But so much Christianity today, modern liberal Christianity, says, but those sins are just momentary lapses. They're just errors committed in a time of poor judgment. I'm basically good, but there have been times I've sinned. But that's not the confession that we're led to make here. I am prone by nature. I can do no otherwise. And prone here doesn't just mean I have a tendency in that direction, but it means that's who and what I am. As David himself said, Psalm 51, verse 6, was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But this is a personal confession. When a parent asks his child, investigating some squabble that has happened, what did you do? The child is very quick to avoid making a personal confession. Oh, it wasn't me. He. And that's you and me by nature too. Are you prone? Can you keep all these things perfectly? I try, but I know someone who doesn't. I work hard at it, but when I've sinned, it's because he or she did this first. This personal confession that the Catechism causes us to make is so simple, so short, because it puts the focus all on me. Which is what the child of God must always do as he confesses his sin and his depravity. I am prone by nature to hate God. You know, young people, when we try to get out of trouble by blaming others, we need to have a long story. Even if we don't have the long story all worked out in our minds already, it gets longer and longer as we try to be sure that all our bases are covered. It's a lot simpler to confess our sin directly and without excuses. I am prone by nature to hate. Do you confess this? Not only in the company of Reformed believers here in this Christian church, do you say, yes, what's set forth there is the testimony of my heart. I'm a member of a Reformed church because I believe what Reformed believers confess for centuries and throughout the world, the depravity of man, my absolute need for grace. Do you confess that here? But also, do you confess this to God in prayer? Psalm 19 ends in a prayer. First of all, the psalmist speaks, as it were, to others of the glory of God as he sees it in the heavens and of the value of the law of God. And if it just ended at verse 11, we would have, as it were, a very good intellectual discourse with no personal application. But when the Holy Spirit inspires the Psalms, He sees to it there's personal application. Even David makes a personal confession now that he has seen what a great and beautiful thing God's law is. He says, "And I have fallen short. Keep back thy servant, who can understand his errors?" By nature, nobody. It takes God's grace. And so David prays for that grace. "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Seeing that I am prone by nature to hate, I need cleansing. I need washing. I need the blood of Jesus Christ to justify me. I need to hear the declaration of God that I am clean in Christ and have measured up in Christ." And then verse 13, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." Those presumptuous sins aren't the sins that we commit against our will in us as we go through life striving to obey God's law. Those presumptuous sins are the sort of sins we commit when we set God's law aside. When we say, "I don't like what the law requires of me, so I'm not going to abide by it." Then we commit presumptuous sins, gross transgressions. "Keep thy servant from those, for I'm prone by nature to those also." The knowledge of what the law does and the recognition of my own misery out of the law leads the child of God to prayer. "Lord, take away my sin and shame and give me to obey this law." And God answers that prayer. In Christ, who obeyed, who died on the cross to deliver us from the guilt and the wrath of God, bore the misery of hell which we deserved, and now risen again to the right hand of God, in that Jesus Christ, and by His Spirit, God says to His people, "I too know your misery. It is ever before me. But I have forgiven in mine only begotten Son, and you have His Spirit and His power to obey." And when the child of God hears that, then he recognizes that the law has more than one function in his life. It has taught me my misery, first of all. It has led me in prayer to seek the riches of God in Jesus Christ, secondly. And when I hear that those riches are mine, in the third place, the law says to me, "Now here's how you live a thankful life." And to show that I take that to heart, the child of God continues in his prayer, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, not just my actions, you see, but my very heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Restore me to that heartfelt, perfect obedience to thy law, which Adam once had, and from which I fell in Adam. Make me more and more like Jesus Christ. Then I, who am miserable, will enjoy comfort." Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, teach us our misery out of the law and show us that that misery and especially the curse and guilt of it, Christ has borne, and that now we are righteous in him. Give us to keep thy law with a true and perfect heart in gratitude for thy salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.